Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Now, if you're feeling very accomplished this morning, you should have looked at this song that we just sung. That's something that I try to do with myself from time to time, is I try to remind myself, when I get something right, I try to remind myself what I actually could be. We are actually called to be Christ-like. And so there's actually so much more that we could be doing. I'm not here to make anybody guilty. I'm just saying we deserve to be humbled. We're going to keep going in Matthew 5. I have a wad of notes again. I don't know what to do about it. They tie me down, and I just appreciate your patience. Because I don't know how to do notes. But we're going to try to go through Matthew 5, verses 21 through 30. We might stumble a little bit because of our issue here, but we'll try to learn this, some of these things together here, and I'm gonna try to preach in a certain sense authoritatively, possibly, but not because I have accomplished, but because it comes from the Word of God, and the words of Jesus are authoritative. Does that make sense? So we're all students of the Word this morning. There's no exception to that, even those of us that share. Okay, I think it would be good to pray, and then after that, we'll review just a little bit, clarify a few things, and we'll go into verse 21 through 30. So let's stand for prayer. Let's do that this morning. If you don't mind, let's stand for prayer. Father, we are here. We have an hour or so to look at the words of Jesus here. Thank you, Jesus, for what you brought us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, be with us as we go through these things. There's a lot of dangers, a lot of things that come against us as we try to share your truth. Our enemy and ourself want to trip us up through ourselves. And so, Father, our special plea this morning is that you would help us here to get out of our own way, whether we're speaking or listening, and that you could present what you want to have presented. And Father, I pray for a burden on my own heart, on the things, these vital things that we are here to share, and a sense of the reality that each soul in here will live forever. And this is a very important moment that we have here. Every moment is very important and very serious, Father. Thank you again for this assembly. For each dear brother and sister, help us to be faithful. Help us to grow more into what you want us to be. So we commit this message to you. We pray for your guidance. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Sorry for asking you to open your Bibles and asking you to stand. Okay, verses 13 through 16, we talked a little bit about, I think that was combined with 10 through 12. But this idea of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, talked about that a good bit already as we went through here. And especially verse 14, I really think it's the most beautiful picture. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So I'd like to clarify a little bit on what I think the kingdom of heaven is. I was discussing this recently a little bit at a meeting with John D., and he said a few things that helped me. And so I'm going to partially off of that. I'm not sure if the board will help or not, but we're going to try. And we're going to say that the kingdom of heaven, and I'm very sorry that I have to put a line on the board to represent something like the kingdom of heaven, because it won't get it. Because something that's eternal, you can't get on a board in any sense. But let's just try to get kind of a picture. I'm going to say like, that's not the dark. That's all right. We'll put up with that. I'm just going to say like the kingdom of heaven is, let's just try another one. The kingdom of heaven is God's eternal reign. Hopefully y'all can read this. Kingdom of heaven. Okay. That's God's eternal reign. It is the overarching, it's the reality, it's the overarching, I'm very sorry about the lines, but it's the eternal reign of God. I just want to make sure we're clear that the church is not the absolute kingdom of God, okay? If I made it sound that way, it's not. The church is to be an expression of the kingdom of God. It is to be a part of the kingdom of God. The church is a church plant from heaven. John Byers said that recently, and I really like that. The church is to be a church plant from heaven. We're an outreach from heaven. That's the idea of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. Hopefully that clarifies it. We're not the absolute kingdom, but we are called to this high calling of being a part of this kingdom of heaven. I'm sure if the lions help at all, I'm going to take them off. So the kingdom of heaven is the eternal reign of God. In eternity past, eternity future, I would say. Now, I would also say that the kingdom of heaven has to do with good ethics. Okay? I'm going to say ethics. We'll explain that a little bit. And these good ethics in the kingdom of heaven are not just good, but they're truth. They're a return to original. These are true ethics. And these ethics are, I'm just going to call them good or true, absolute. They are expressed in good morals and good value system or true value system, okay? Today's Christianity somewhat emphasizes the good morals, has primarily lost the good value system. But I'm also going to say that doing this, if you have a group of people doing this in a real way, they form a society. There's a kingdom society that comes out of that. I don't know if that helps us or not. I don't know if that makes sense. In other words, if you have a group of people that really are dedicated to living the true morals, the basic reality of what morals are and the basic reality and good value system, you have a kingdom society that comes out of that. You have a together society because we're so different than the people around us. And that's actually God's intent. We have a separated society. And I'm not going to harp on that long. I've talked about that a lot already. But I thought maybe that could clarify. If you have a group of people that diminishes, well, I'm going to say this first. The Pilgrim Church always, I think the true Pilgrim Church, always formed a kingdom society to some extent or another. They might not have used this terminology, but they always formed it. So hopefully that's helpful. If you have a people that intentionally, and I feel like that's happening more in the modern world because of postmodernism in the world has come into the church. If we intentionally degrade kingdom, the reality of the society aspect, we always lose the morals and the value system with a little bit of time. Okay, so you don't have to look at that all day. I'm just going to take it off. Okay, so that's a little bit of a backdrop. That's the idea of the kingdom at hand. I just hope that can help. With verse 13 through 14 there, we are supposed to be a city that is set on a hill. That gives it the picture of a society together. That's talking about light together. It's talking about a people of God, a holy nation. All right, verse 17 through 20, we look to the Old Testament for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But because of that, I should back up. The phrase, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, we look to the Old Testament for these things. That's what the New Testament says about the Old. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It's very important, but we do not balance the New Testament with the Old, because Jesus was here to fulfill. We take the New Testament as the more perfect and complete revelation of the heart and will of God. Jesus is the conclusion and the summation of the law and the prophets. Does that make sense? He's what the law and the prophets pointed to. The righteousness of the true follower of Jesus fills up and exceeds the righteousness of the Old Testament, or the righteousness of the Old Testament believer. Okay. We're going to skip down through here a little bit. Today we're going to talk, like I said, 21 through 30. We're going to try. We'll see if we can get through that. And I had a hard time coming up with a title, but I think I'm going to write it on the board. I'm going to write that on the board. Now, which one worked? This one works. The title. Passions. Did I spell that right? Is that right? Amputations. Okay. Passions and amputations. Okay? I thought about putting extractions in there as well, like a tooth extraction, and we'll talk about that. But it puts too much emphasis on the extraction and amputation, which is only a small part at the end. I'm not sure how much we'll get to that. So passions and amputations. So I'll give you an overview. The passions have to do with the passion of anger and the passion of lust. Those two are passions that we have to keep under the power of God. Okay? And then also we'll look at extractions and amputations in light of those passions, especially the passion of lust, and that as a basic principle that goes through life. So there's your overview. Okay. We're going to have to just run down through here. Let's see. I'm just going to say that there's clear instruction here from Jesus, and it looks hard, but it's beautiful. I think maybe it was preached here a while back. Maybe Joe preached it. That the commands of Christ are mercy. Okay? So if it's hard today, that's Christ being merciful to us. That's not, I hope we can relate in that way, that this can be in the spirit of Christ. Christ's mercy gives us these commands that look impossible. His call, Christ's call in these verses, and the whole thing, is a call back to what we were created for originally. I might have said that before. We'll say it again. It's a call to the only life that is fulfilled at peace and worth living. Going for what Jesus really put out there is the only one that's worth living. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So that's the idea we want to paint with this, with these words, is they might be hard in a sense, but it's life, it's mercy that's coming out from Jesus. They're impossible by ourselves, and that's good. If they wouldn't be, then we could kind of do Christianity on our own. But God wants us to abide on the vine. He wants the brokenness to come out of our lives when we see that we've failed yet again. And as we mature, I'm not advocating failure all through life with these things. I have some notes in relation to sin management versus biblical discipleship. We could hit that later on, but I think I'll just hit it a little bit right now. There's a big difference between it's very important. Trying to manage sin. There's a big difference between trying to manage sin or true biblical discipleship. There's a big difference. The disciple of Christ has a passion in pursuing Christ and his expression in our lives. Okay? I don't know if that can make sense or not. Sin management says, I gotta sin a little bit less. I gotta try to get this thing under control. And he focuses on the sin. And I've got to. But often with sin management, there's a little bit there that still likes it, that really doesn't want to give it up all the way clean, okay? We want Christ-likeness. We want discipleship. If we do this and we allow God to bring us to brokenness through this, that leads us to the person of Christ. That's my experience. I've experienced it years ago, and I still experience it today. There's still things that I have, well, obviously, tremendous need for growth in. And then when I fail yet again, it drives me back to the person of Christ. And that's our experience. That's the experience of the Christian. And there can be growth through that, because if we go back to Christ, there's power over sin. There's abiding on the vine. There's running to the shadow of the Almighty. There's obedience to Jesus' high commands. Abide in me and I in you. We have to go back to Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Okay, again, Jesus calls our teaching. Jesus' teachings are a call to return back to what we were created for originally. Okay? It's not so much, in a sense, a matter of right and wrong. Yes, it is. But it's not just that. It's not the scales. It's back to one clear truth. What we were created for originally. Discipleship. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me, that's discipleship, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If ye continue in my word, that's discipleship. Then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Discipleship is very serious about becoming like Jesus. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, and we're going to stop right there. Just, there we go. Jesus was not hesitating to change basic laws from the Old Testament. Irenaeus said, I'm just going to read that, the Son coming from the Father, with supreme authority, often expressed himself in the manner, but I say unto you. In contrast, the servants, or the prophets, coming from their Lord, spake in the manner of servants. Therefore, they were used to saying, thus says the Lord. Jesus had the right and the authority to say, but I say unto you. His servants can only say, thus says the Lord. Jesus had the authority. This is because Jesus was the Word of God. Jesus was the, I'm going to say a word that I don't know really what it means, but we can try. He was the Logos of God. Okay? That's the Greek word, logos or logos. What does that mean? It's something like he was the breath of God. He came out from the Father. He was the Son of God, of the same essence as God. So even when he was here on this planet, in a very real way, as a man in the flesh, 100% in the flesh, he had the authority to do this. He was the very breath of God. And this does not, I don't think this downplays his humanity, because we are actually also called to be the breath of God for the people around us. Okay, so he was changing this. What was he changing? Well, he was giving, like we discussed last time, I think, he was giving a fuller and more complete commandment than the one that came through Moses. He was completing the law. He was dealing with the whole person, with the entire person. Jesus wants, God wants holiness inside and out. That's what he's looking for. He wants purity of heart. People that are wholly dedicated to him. So what are we going to learn here? I'm just going to, what we're going to learn here in verse 22 through maybe 26 or so, is that Jesus is laying out, he's laying out the fundamental, the deep importance of how we relate to people around us. I'll be honest with you, just like I've always been, I was really surprised when I got into this thing a little bit more and saw how, just stopped and read what he's really saying. It's profound. He's laying out the seriousness of anger and slander among his people. It's not okay to Jesus. And we'll learn more about that. Verse 22, let's read that, the rest of that. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I want y'all to stay very engaged, because I'm going to ask you a question or two at a certain point, okay? So y'all stay engaged here and keep tracking here. We'll see if we can do that. I think you are, as far as that goes. I just wanted to say that. Okay, so anger without a cause we want to look at first. Anger without a cause. The definition of without a cause, that phrase means like in vain or rashly. So in vain would kind of match that. Be without a cause or rashly. The consequence of being angry with our brother rashly or in vain is that we're in danger of the judgment. What does that mean? I'm not exactly sure what it means. I think generally what I read in the early church writings, they would have taken that as being in danger of the judgment of God. That's probably what I would throw out there. Whatever it is, it's not okay. It's not okay to be rashly angry with our brother. Proverbs says, he that is soon angry, rashly angry or quickly, rashly angry, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Okay, we say, all right. What about righteous indignation? What if it's not in vain? What if it's with a cause and not without a cause? Well, there's a possibility for that. There's a possibility for that. But let's look at what righteous anger is or what it is not. Tertullian said, amplifying the law, the Lord openly adds the prohibition of anger against a brother in addition to that of murder. He's pointing out how it's tied to murder. Remember 21, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, it's the root of murder. He does not permit anger to be vented by an evil word, like it says later in the verse. Even if we must be angry, our anger must not be maintained beyond sunset, as the apostle admonishes. So he's saying, it can't be a lasting anger. If there is such a thing as a righteous indignation, I think in taking the rest of the scriptures, and Tertullian's comment here would be biblical, I think, is it should not last long. If there's lasting anger, it's actually called bitterness. Okay. Somebody else said, most human anger is not righteous anger. I think that's a fair statement. Righteous anger is a controlled anger that is neither harsh nor rash. Losing one's temper is not righteous indignation. It's not righteous anger. So, we don't want to open that door too far for what's called righteous indignation. Let's make sure it's actually righteous if there's indignation. Does that make sense? Let's make sure it's righteous if there's indignation. Okay. Ecclesiastes 7 has kind of a key to this, I think. It says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Did you hear that? Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Okay? That's a key, because our response of anger comes out of who we really are. That's what it really comes out of. If anger is resting in my bosom, if I get mad easily, rashly, I should go back and revisit them. First Beatitude, I should anyway all the time, but I should go back and in a special way revisit the first Beatitude and all the Beatitudes and think about those things and allow the Lord to change who I am on the inside so that anger does not rest in my bosom. You know, that feeling, you know what I'm saying? Like that feeling that you kind of have towards people sometimes that you don't really want to see them even. You just don't like them. That's actually not righteous anger at all. It's not righteous anger at all. If I have that, that's not righteous anger. That's animal instinct. It's like Dale said a couple weeks ago, down this line. It's more like an animal instinct. It's like a lion when somebody crosses his path. Okay? It's more animalistic. It's like a dog that's afraid of somebody taking away the food he's ready to enjoy. It's a base human instinct that must die with the old self. Must die with the old self. Jesus says that this anger has no part among his people. He says it puts us in danger of the judgment. Proverbs, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. So that's where power is, being slow to anger. Okay, what about Raca? And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, I guess it says here, shall be in danger of the council. What does that mean, Raca? I had a little bit of a hard time coming up with a clear definition. I think it was more like a, kind of, actually a fairly mild term. It was kind of pride-tinted. It was like meant to establish the user's position over the one that was being addressed. Kind of like somebody said a master to a servant, like, hey, you know, just a little bit of a demeaning. I'm over you. Well, righteous anger doesn't do that either. It does not put others down and myself up. That's not how righteous anger works. The consequence of doing this, of using the word reka or its equivalent, it says that the consequence is that we're in danger of the council. There again, what does that mean? I think possibly the heavenly council. It puts us in danger before God, especially if we take it with the next one. I think Chrysostom, who was an early church writer, I think what he said about it, I would put some authority on it because he was closer to the original language. He was an Aramaic speaker, and Reka was a Syriac word, which is a dialect of Aramaic. He said, this word Reka is not an expression of great disrespect. So it's actually not something that bad, if you will. When we, is referring to Greek speakers, give orders to our servants or to any subordinate person, we say, away with you, or you go tell that certain person, or things like that. But those who speak the Syriac language say reka, using reka instead of you. So, in its basic use, it's actually maybe in a certain sense a very innocent word. But what Jesus is saying here is this idea of putting down. He says, and Chrysostom says, yet God, the lover of man, roots out even the least of faults, commanding us to behave to one another in a fitting manner with due respect. So it's not like it's this huge, terrible thing. In our mind, it is actually huge and terrible because of what Jesus says about it. But it's not this like, oh, this is almost the worst thing that you could ever say to somebody. You could say a lot worse things, if you will. Jesus is saying, we want to treat each other with due respect. Treat each other with due respect. Even with these milder terms. And what about thou fool? Let's reread that again. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Such a strong word. In fool, the Greek word for fool is something like moros or something. I'm pretty sure that's where we get the word moron from. The definition of that Greek word is dull or stupid, heedless, blockhead, or absurd. That's a pretty serious thing because it says that the consequence of that is, or the consequence of that is danger of hellfire. There's actually other scriptures that say that there is such a thing as a fool. The scriptures make it clear that the scriptures call lots of different types of people fools. That's a reality. It's not saying, Jesus is not saying that there's no such thing as foolishness. There is foolishness. There is. But Jesus is telling us, even if there's foolishness, to never call a brother a fool. Never. Or anything equivalent, like stupid or heedless or blockhead or absurd. We should not do that. That's a day and night difference from what Jesus wants us to do, function in the spirit of the Beatitudes and to try to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. It's day and night. It's a very different thing. It's never okay to trash somebody with strong words to their face or behind their back. Puts us in danger of hellfire. It was a challenge for me. It's like, what attitudes am I carrying? What are the unspoken words in my heart? If they're there, they're going to come out. Okay? What words am I using? I just wonder for myself and for all of us, if there had been a recorder attached to us and would record the last 2 weeks, think about it, brothers and sisters. What kind of words that we use in relation to other people, especially brothers? I think this is a very sober warning. And it's hard for me to overstate this because Jesus said it puts us in danger of hellfire. Again, it's the mercy of God that gives us these clear commands. Jesus is telling us beforehand. But this is a very serious thing. Whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, shewing all meekness unto all men. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And the positive instruction, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So the answer to how to do this is in the very person of Christ. It's in the very nature of God. It's in the very nature of God, and that's what we're trying to do, is be God-like, right? Christ-like. It's in the very nature of God to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Of course, Jesus is not advocating mushy or compromising love. Actually, that's not even love at all, is it? That's not even love at all. If it's mushy or compromising, if you know what the word mushy means, hopefully. Jesus never compromised truth for the sake of love, and we shouldn't either. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Jesus is looking for holiness in our lives. He's looking for us to hold each other to holiness. He's looking for these things. So he's not saying, overlook evil. We want to make sure we're clear on that. That's not what we're saying. But Jesus is saying that anger and harsh words have no part in and among his people. Jesus is calling us to a beautiful standard that frees us to be what we were created for originally. It's not just good and evil. Yes, it is, but it's not just that. It's back to original. I've said it before, but it's like somebody from Illinois used to say this, that when we were functioning outside of what we were created for, we're like, you know, a giraffe trying to chase rabbits. No, the beagle was made for that. That's where the beagle is happy when he's chasing rabbits. Isn't he happy when he's chasing rabbits? You see that. And the giraffe is happiest out there in Africa, you know, eating leaves off the tree way up there, or whatever giraffes do. I'm not sure what they do. But when he's doing what he's designed to do, that's where he is fulfilled in his place. And if we can apply this to a lot of different truths in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Bible, but applying it to this one. If we slander and we have these evil words for each other in our hearts and coming out of our mouths, it messes us up. We can't be joyful. We're like that giraffe trying to blast through the bush. Ugh. Can you imagine how they get hung up on everything? And we do too. We get hung up on everything. That's exactly how it works. So let's go back to original. Let's be free of this bondage of calling each other a fool or the equivalent. So how important is this peace in the eyes of God? I think we know already, because Jesus said it puts us in danger of hellfire. But he reiterates further, and he makes some very strong points in verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, if it wouldn't say it in there, and if somebody else would say it, maybe I'd think they're a little bit off. Because we often think, well, I have to improve my relationship with God so that my relationship with y'all can improve. And, you know, there's probably an element of, actually, there is an element of truth to that. But here, Jesus is actually saying, if you come to the altar and somebody has something against you, wait, go get that right with your brother and then come over and keep going with what you're doing. The altar could be prayer. I think it could be communion. The early church would have had some of those, both of those. It could be, I think, acts of service even maybe. Coming to the altar, if you will. Does that make sense? Whatever that is, God is very serious about how we relate to each other. It's a very serious thing. Why? I'm not exactly sure why all, but Jesus is making it very clear. We'll talk about a few that might be why. After all, which is more difficult? Think about it. Reconciliation or worship and prayer? Reconciliation. That's my experience. Reconciliation takes way more spirituality. It takes way more of a man. It takes way more of a man of God. It takes way more humility than to go in your closet and pray. That tells us a little bit of something there. And early in the Baptist, I can't remember who it was, said that no man comes to God without his brother. I think God is very serious about having a group of people that live out the ethics, the values, and the morals that he describes. Live that out together. He's very serious about it. He's so serious about it. He says dissension and the things that get thrown at each other are wrong to the point that they affect your standing with me. I think that's what God is saying. That is so sobering to me. This next paragraph is something that I heard somebody else say. And I changed it a little bit, but I'm going to read that off. These verses call us to a sense of surveillance of whether we have done something that causes someone to have aught against us. Bring the gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee. So you're like thinking about him. Does he have something against me? This is exactly opposite of what the modern culture teaches us. It teaches us deep introspection, which means focus on myself. That's what modern culture teaches us. Even a lot of modern counseling does. It teaches us to look at ourselves, and it says, I should think about how I was offended by this person or that person. What emotions has that brought into my life now? You know, these other people were hurting me. Think about how I'm feeling. You know, oh God, you know, here I am, and I got hurt again, you know? And I'm not saying there's never, oh, we definitely want to take our hurts to God. Oh, definitely. But there's a different spirit here. The modern culture just says, just give me some time to marinate in all my problems and all the ways that people have hurt me. Let me just marinate in that a little bit. It's terrible. Look at how heretical this looks. That is so heretical in comparison to what is so opposite. Jesus is saying, when you're there and you're getting, let's just use prayer for example, you're getting ready to pray. Think, now does somebody have something against me? Oh, well, if I did something there. Literally, I'm going to stop praying. I'm going to pick up the phone. I'm going to get in the car. I'm going to go make that right. So opposite from the modern push. Jesus wants us to look outward, is this idea. He wants us to look at him. He wants us to look at unmet needs. He wants us to look at the kingdom. He wants us to look at how we affect others. And it's so amazing when people do that. You know, they just have, I think they have less hurts. I think they do. The other thing that this verse does is the prevention. Jesus teaches here the prevention and the cure. Chrysostom, an early church writer, said a skillful physician does not only practice the prevention of diseases, but he performs their cure also. Jesus does likewise. Forbidding us to call someone fool is a prevention against enmity. Okay? Against fighting, against problems. Whereas commanding us to be reconciled is the remedy to remove the diseases that come from enmity. So he gives us the prevention and the cure. If their problem is there, we have a cure. That's reconciliation. That's done in the spirit of the Beatitudes, especially the first Beatitude. Furthermore, Chrysostom says, notice how both commandments are given with seriousness. And that was his way of saying, you know what? This is very serious. And it is. I mean, it's so serious. Okay. Verse 25 and 26. Agree with an adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, the last penny. Well, what does that mean? I'd like to open it up. We have to keep running here. I'm not sure what it means. Wait, I know what it means. It means we're supposed to live at peace with the people around us. That's what it means. Now, precisely, is it talking about an earthly judge officer in prison? Or is it talking about coming before Jesus as a judge? Probably the latter. But whatever it is, Jesus is just reiterating the importance of a life that is quick to make peace with people around us, that sees this as very important because of serious consequences. So, yeah, I'm sorry. I don't have this thing. I can't tell you just for sure what it is. Maybe some of you can at testimony time. You do that if you have thoughts on that. But it has something to do with, or regardless of what specifically it is, it's referring to the importance of living in peace. And look at that. He says quickly, agree with thine adversary quickly. And in verse 23... In verse 24, he says, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother. All right, you don't want to know when to do reconciliation? You want to know when to be peaceful? First and quickly. If you want two words to remember, it's first and quickly. It comes before other things, and you should do it quickly. That's what Jesus is telling us. Reconciliation should come first and quickly. And it's messy. I know it is. Oh, it's so messy. Reconciliation is so messy. But the Lord helps us. If we take that step of obedience, His power can fill us and He can help us in this journey of reconciliation. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And the fruit of righteousness, it says somewhere else, is sown in peace of them that make peace. We talked about that before, but we're going to go at it again. That's the idea of reconciliation, is making peace. All right, so a sense of a conclusion maybe of what we just looked at. These are very strong words. I've said that often. I'm going to keep saying it because they are so strong and we should sit up in our minds and listen to this. It's so important. Rash anger and harsh, demeaning words about our brother affects our standing with God. That's what it does. Jesus says, it puts us in danger of hell fire. These things are the root of murder itself. Jesus wants us to deal with, in the new covenant, Jesus wants us to deal with the root just as much as the fruit. When I put weed killer on my driveway, I like to try to have a weed killer that kills the root. That's what I'm concerned about. Let's kill the root. And that's what Jesus wants to do with us. Take care of this anger. Part of the reason that this thing is so serious, and the root is so evil, because of what it upholds. It upholds murder. Murder grows off of anger, rash anger and harsh, demeaning words. That's where murder grows off of. And the other reason I think it's so serious is because love and unity, reconciliation, good relationships are central to the gospel of the kingdom. I think they're central to the gospel of the kingdom. The society and the people that God wants, separated to himself, living in the ethics he prescribes, does not happen when there are harsh words or rash anger. It's an impossibility. The people who bicker and fight really have nothing to offer the world, because that's the world's problem. The light on the hill dims, that we read about in 14, and soon tiny flickering candles scatter across the prairie. It's no longer a light on the hill together. But when this thing goes wrong, this thing spreads out, and everybody's holding their little candle and thinking it's the brightest. But Jesus wants us all together on the hill. It says, I just wrote, at this point, the gospel is reduced to some, only some or a few of the kingdom ethics that we talked about and that are in the Sermon on the Mount, the morals and the values, and they're expressed by individuals patterning after the world's ideas of what they today call expressive individualism. It's kind of loaded, I know. Sorry, I hope that makes sense. But Jesus wants us to be together, shine a light together, in love and harmony. He's very serious about it. A few scriptures in 1 Peter that I think are positive instruction to our hearts. We don't want to just throw out the warning. We want these positive instructions too on how to relate to each other. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh God, help us. Does that sound angry or demeaning? Not at all. That is a beautiful thing. Being born again, it says, this is tied to being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, by the logos of God there, the breath of God, by Jesus himself. We're born again by Christ himself, the word of God. And this is the word of God too. This is the breath of God here, which liveth and abideth forever. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. All right, more in 1 Peter. What does this look like when this happens? I think this is the context. I think this is what happens. Some of these verses I've read before. One was read earlier this morning, and I failed to mention that. I think the opening went beautifully with this reality of the kingdom of heaven being at hand and these things. Very much appreciated that. But this is what happens. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That is profound. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. This can happen. A peculiar people that should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're supposed to be this living memorial of people that actually have found the answers to humanity's problems, and the relationship problem is one of the key problems of humanity. That lays all the way down there. In fact, a lot of the Beatitudes all have to do with relationships, probably. Pretty much. They all affect relationships. But a lot of them have to do with directly relationships. God wants a people. God wants a people where there is not found among them a harsh word or rash anger or vain anger. Anger and harsh words are a common problem among fallen man. It's just like we said, we mentioned that already. We're called to something different. As servants of the only true God, we have the call to have and live these answers. I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself a little bit. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Listen to what happens. If we love one another, this is profound. Please listen carefully. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. I'm not sure what else I want than for God to dwell in us and for his love to be perfected in us. Thank you for your patience with how I don't get this right. We're learning together on this thing. Let's help each other with this thing. Okay, we're going to move on to verse 27 and 28. This is another passion. It's the passion of lust. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So again, Jesus is expanding the law, taking it to a deeper level. Irenaeus said, we will give account to God not only for deeds, as would slaves, but even for words and thoughts, as those who have truly received the power of liberty. The new covenant gives us power of liberty, and we will be judged according to that. We have received the power of liberty. We need to live in that power of liberty, is what Irenaeus was saying. Jesus is looking for purity all the way through. And again, this idea of not looking with lust is a return to what he created us for originally. He never created us to do things like that. Now, this part is a little, I'm very sorry. It's a little scattered, and it's not as complete. We took too much time. We ran out of time. But we're going to just try. We're going to just amble through this thing a little bit, see if we can get a few points. Here's a concern. Here's my concern this morning, brothers and sisters. Is sin sin to me? That's our concern this morning. Is sin sin? Or is it a struggle? Okay, it's a struggle. We struggle against sin. That's true. But is it sin? Is it a struggle against sin? I fear that we stand in danger of watering this thing down, this specific subject. Recently I heard somebody say, and he was not from here. I appreciate this man. But he said something down the line of this thing of looking with lust. You know, it's kind of like, I got the hint. It's like, it's not more than kind of average. That's watering it down. Are we looking for freedom from sin? Are we looking for sin management like we talked about earlier? Have I come to, brothers here, seriously, have I come to any level of acceptance of this sin of looking with lust? Have I said, okay, I'm not taking it further than this. I don't glance very long. Have I accepted it, an ounce of it? It's not meant to be harsh. This is meant to call us to the Word of God and the requirements that Jesus lays out for us. Because of the seriousness of it, Jesus is telling us beforehand, lust causes mass suffering in this world. It's incalculable, and there's restraints as to what I can say, of course. But it causes suffering beyond what can be put into words, okay? Get me right. We want to make sure we mention this. God, when he created man, he said it was very good. Just good, it was very good. Lust is just a perversion of what God created as very good, okay? Whatever that says to you, I'm not sure how far I can go into that with time and other things. But looking with lust is a perversion of what God created. It is a deadly sin, according to Jesus. It is the root of massive and terrible suffering in the world. There's a staggering, if you stop and think about it, and the problem is we don't know but a fraction of the damage that lust causes in the world through trafficking and all kinds of other horrible issues. But to the best of our capacity with what we know, if you stop and think about it, there's a staggering whale that is coming off of this planet of deep sorrow and woe, shattered lives all across this thing. Ultimately coming from this root of looking with lust. This thing has swept across the world. It has swept through the masses. It does. Every day it does. It maims and kills. Brothers, this is very serious. This is very serious. It manifests itself in way more ways than just vile images and videos, and I'm not diminishing that. It comes home to one extent or another for every person on this planet. I think it does. I think it comes home to one extent or another to every person. Every person faces a temptation to either lust or conduct himself or herself in such a way that is conducive to lust. The devil would like to have us think that some of these things are rather harmless. But we can be assured they are not. They are not harmless. The issue of lust is a life and death matter. Okay? Let's not water it down. I just want to bring that clear. I'm repeating myself. Lust causes destruction that's temporal and eternal. Proverbs describes sins of this nature as an ox to the slaughter. Think about that. An ox being led to the slaughter. It also says like a bird that's hastening to the snare. Getting ready to be choked up and killed. It says he did, about the young man, it says he did not know that this would cost him his life. We could say that this passage in Proverbs is referring to another level of sin. In a sense it is, but wait, no. Jesus is saying that looking with lust is the root, and that to him it is like adultery was already committed in the heart. It is so profound how this temptation of looking with lust, when you are tempted, It just doesn't look as bad. It looks like it won't have that major consequences. But it does. And that's what we're trying to paint, why we're trying to paint the picture this morning. Looking with lust has profound consequences. Profound consequences. If Jesus looks at it as committing adultery in our hearts, do you think it could affect our relationship with God? As in turn, could it affect our relationship with others? Could it affect any area of our life if it affects our relationship with God? Think of the ignorant animal being led away to be slaughtered. That is what a person does who follows the track of looking with lust. It will cost untold masses of people eternal life. Again, Jesus did not leave us uninformed, and he did not leave us without a remedy. Okay? He's telling us beforehand, this is so serious. Okay, a little deviation in a sense. What about an invitation to lust? I just wrote, this passage is specifically referring to men looking with lust. That's what it's referring to. But I think it's fair and good and wholesome we're not going to emphasize this much, but to ask, what about invitations to lust? And I think y'all know where I'm getting at with that, with immodest dress and things. Now, this is a tricky subject for two reasons. There's two reasons that I consider this a tricky subject, or I'm not sure tricky is the right word. One is there's often a lack of understanding as to what the real effects are of questionable modesty standards. I think often we lack understanding as to how profoundly that can affect the people around us. Okay? So we're not using this as a handle. We're using this as an encouragement, if that makes sense to us here. The other thing is that invitations to lust hide behind words that don't seem as bad. And they're words like attractive, or cute, or beautiful. Of course, all three of these words, if they're used in that sense, are actually twisted. And they're actually upside down of what they actually are, if you will. Because there's no question that attractiveness, I just want to say this loud and clear, would everybody just hear this? Attractiveness and beauty is best displayed where there is modesty without question. Just hands down. I think the brothers, we would all agree. I think all renewed brothers would agree that beauty, and this goes back to a discussion recently, some of you might know what I'm talking about, this, but beauty is not in tension with modesty. Is it? No. It goes together. There's no tension between beauty. You know what I mean by tension? Can I get to balance this thing out? Oh, we want to be modest. We don't want to be beautiful, right? Okay, if you want to be modest and beautiful, be modest and be beautiful. Okay? If you want to be as beautiful as possible, be as modest as possible. See, the devil twists this thing around. And he makes us think that to be beautiful, we have to be immodest. Just a little bit. Not major, but just a little bit. But that's a lie from the devil. The way that God created things to work upright, back aligned to truth, in and among his people, is that in this case, modesty is beautiful. That's the way that thing works. It's attractive. If immodesty or touches of immodesty are attractive, we have some bad things going on. We have bad things going on with our ladies and with our men if that happens. And I know this can be used as a handle in the wrong way. We don't mean to do that here. We want to just present both truths on the men's side of things and on our ladies and however that all impacts us. But if you look at verse 29 and 30, we'll do this real quick yet. If thy right eye offend thee, and in verse 30, if the right hand offend thee, that means cause to stumble. That's the meaning of that word. And we look to chapter 18, verse 7 through 9. Chapter 18, verse 7 through 9, it says, woe unto the world because of offenses, because of stumbling blocks. It's the same Greek word, okay? Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses will come. So if we take that into this subject, brothers, there will be temptations. Don't wait till everybody's dressed perfect in this world, because it's never going to happen. We are called to keep our eyes regardless how people dress around us. Does that make sense to everybody? I think it does. It doesn't matter what. But it also says, it has something for the rest of us as well, but woe to that man, which in Greek would be that person, by whom the offense cometh. So they're just both true very simultaneously. I hope that makes sense. I'm not going to elaborate that further. Okay, so much for that. That's my encouragement for our sisters. If you want to be beautiful, be modest. That's just how that thing works. And the other way around is a lie. Okay, this law, this requirement that Jesus is putting out stands. It's not going to change. We can change our mindset about it and justify ourselves to one extent or another, but that law will not change. I just wonder, how affected am I by the complacency of American Christianity in this regard? The problem is American Christianity, in general, not all, there's, but in general, American Christianity and a lot of Anabaptist Christianity has, to some degree or another, has taken this thing, it's taken it so far off the charts that it's almost unimaginable. And with movies and things, especially, and then with advertising and all those things, it's so far off the charts that all of a sudden, let's look at it this way. Let's make a graph. Okay. That's a graph. I'm sorry. This doesn't get it. This is not. But we'll try. What used to look this bad on the graph. I think you all understand the graphs. See, it looks this bad. All of a sudden, the world is doing things that are literally way up here. Well, if you compare it with the top of the graph, it's like, whew, that's pretty bad. The world's doing things that are like off the chart. They're way up there. Also, this doesn't look as bad anymore. But God's standard has not changed through that. God is looking for purity all the way through. That's what He wants. He wants to cleanse our heart of hearts. That's His call to us. I'm sorry about the graph. I don't know if that helps us anything or not. But the intense, blatant, horrible, destructive, demonic places that the world has taken this thing puts us in danger. Let's stand together with this and help each other. Did the Scripture speak to me personally, convicting me of sin, of lack of righteous action? Or am I living my life the way I really want to, leaving a little space for this, with a false assurance that because I got born again, I'm okay as long as I try not to sin too much? Now, this is not to sow fear. I'm not here to sow fear in our lives. But it's just to ask ourselves serious questions. Where am I? How serious am I about these things? Am I committed to being a Christian all the way through? There's only one Christian, and it's the one that is striving for perfection. There's only one Christian, it's the one that longs for purity all the way through. I'm not saying we grow all the way right now, today, or yesterday. But I'm saying there is a intense pressing after. Not always high emotions, not always excitement, but there's an intense pressing after true Christ-likeness in this area and other areas of our lives. Is the Spirit of God enough of reality in my life that I view sin as sin? I am very concerned for us. Not necessarily just because of what I see, not necessarily that, but just because of our landscape, the landscape that we live in, and the prevailing thought patterns today, and how tragically that the world, the devil and the world have taken this thing way off the charts. Okay. Again, do I want to manage this thing? Don't raise your hands. Do you want to manage looking with lust, or do you want freedom? I want freedom. That's what I want. That's what I'm going for. Would I like to get this thing under control a bit more? And in the back of my mind, subconscious, to think, but I'm going to save just a little bit. I don't want to actually cut. Wouldn't that hurt to cut it off all the way? We wouldn't think about it even consciously. But what about subconsciously? In the back of our mind. Am I looking for freedom? 100%. I don't think there's a man in this room or a man on this globe that has come to freedom to the point that he will never, ever be tempted again. But there are men that have grown and have reached a plausible perfection. It's plausible. It's clear. There's a definite change. There's a definite growth. There's a definite forsaking. And we can go there. And there's no ceiling as to how far we can grow until we reach perfect perfection, which means perfect Christ-likeness. That's what we're after, brothers and sisters. If a person looks with lust, he commits adultery in his heart. And may this New Testament command, if we're struggling with this, may this drive us to brokenness before Jesus, like we talked about earlier. Drive us to the person of Jesus. You can't do it by yourself. I'm here to assure you that you cannot stop looking with lust because you decided to stop with looking with lust. That's not how that works. You need Jesus in your life in a very real way if you have a struggle with this. You must abide on the vine because by yourself you can do nothing. Jesus said that. I must abide on the vine. The brokenness that comes with seeing who we're really supposed to be is actually synonymous with true conversion, I think. But it comes with maturity too. It comes with a maturity. And that's what we're after, maturity, Christ-likeness. In this brokenness, we find who Jesus is. All right, is there a solution? I guess we talked about it already to some degree just right now. But more practically, is there a solution? Do you have any thoughts? Do you have testimonies as on this thing? What do you think? I have about four things or so, I think, that I kind of wrote down that I think, aside from what I just said, I think that was a fundamental thing, coming to brokenness before the Lord, abiding on the vine. That's fundamental. That's the first part of the solution. Do you have more practical? Does anybody have any thoughts? Oh, I'll open it up. Make yourself a little vulnerable here if you can. I think that's good. That's very profound. So what you're ultimately saying, I think, is that love for God in our hearts, from God to us, and also love for fellow man is a chief antidote, if you will. Is that correct?
I think it is for me.
I think that's pretty profound. I think there's about, I thought probably a half dozen or a dozen heads nodding in here. So I think you have a testimony to that. I think that's absolutely very profound. I missed that in my notes. Thank you for that. Okay, that's good. Thank you for that question. I really appreciate that. I'll try to clarify that. I'm gonna hang on to that. And I'm just gonna say this. I think I see a central theme come through in the three things that were shared. That, and this is a key to overcoming probably about any sin in a sense. While we have to, in a certain sense, focus on the sin, in a sense, to recognize that it's there and to allow it to bring us to brokenness before a holy God that requires holiness, there's also this aspect that the only way to come out of that is to not just focus on the sin, but to focus on God and His truth and His love and His mercy and reality in our lives, and love for others around us. We're not loving somebody if we're lusting after them. And that's very profound. The idea of sin management, I'll try to explain that better. I'm so glad you brought that up. Sin management, in a certain sense, is just a playing of words. But sin management, that mentality has more to do with normally with what I would consider sin management, it's like, I want to control this thing. I want to manage this sin, so it's not as bad. And the I on sin management, this is the key difference between sin management and looking for genuine Christ-likeness, in this area. Perfection or true freedom from sin, if you will. Christ-likeness. True freedom from sin. Here's the difference. Sin management has its eyes way lower. It has its eyes on maybe people around us. I'd like to get to about where he is, maybe. Or it has its eyes on just less sin. That's what its eyes are on. And maybe that's a good aspiration in a sense. But the one who has his eyes on Christ-likeness and on true freedom from sin has his eyes up here. He has his eyes up here. And he's looking for something way higher than just to generally manage it. It would be managed, that's right. In a certain sense, it would be managed. That's very good. If we actually have true freedom from sin, in a certain sense, we managed the sin problem. We We took care of it. We managed it. We put it aside. But the key importance is, with this jumble of words that I'm using, I think the key importance is that we lift our eyes to Christ and our goal is Christ-likeness. I mean, like, you can ask, if you're married, you can ask your wife, but I think it's okay to say this. They're not looking for men around them to just do a little better. They want pure men around them. I think that's kind of how that thing works, if I understand it right. So in relation to this, yeah, we want Christ-likeness, what we're striving for. There's multiple things it does to that. That does. It also, like we discussed earlier, it lifts our eyes to Christ, and in a certain sense, off of our sin. Versus if we want to just try to manage this sin, our focus tends to go on the sin. We try to squelch it, and we're really, sometimes with this, again, excuse my words, Mose, but sometimes there's not 100% desire to completely get free. Okay, thank you so much for raising that question. Okay, a few of the things that I put down, similar to what you put down, I think your brothers helped bring a fundamental reality to this, though. I appreciate that. Pray that a law like this, a commandment like this, can become a reality in my heart, that it can bring brokenness. We need to pray that. We need to pray for this. Spend large amounts of time washing yourself in the Word of God. We talked about that already. Ask God for cleansing of your deepest motives and intents. Ask God to cleanse your heart of hearts. See, God's not looking for a bunch of people that, we talked about this already, but 90% want to get over it. He's looking for people that 100% all the way down want to get over it. That's their deepest intent. Let's be like that widow and come again and again and again and ask God to cleanse us very deeply in our hearts. Let's be like that widow. That's what Jesus was telling us to do when he talked about that widow. And the other thing I have is walk closely with the brotherhood. I think this is a key in the context and in the context of the entire New Testament and the Old Testament in God's heart for having a people. Walk closely with the brotherhood. We were never meant to fight the battles of life by ourselves. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think we can. We were never meant to fight the battles of life by ourselves. Rather, like the ancient Greeks, I think it was, they had an armor. And up front, the armor interlocked. You've heard maybe John D. talk about that, I'm not sure. They call that a phalanx. They had this, I say armor, they had shields. The front line interlocked, and they had this solid shield. And they advanced on the enemy with that. That's what they call the phalanx. When this truly happens, if we can walk closely with our brotherhood, with brothers in the church, sisters with sisters in the church, on these issues, there is unstoppable force against the enemy. If we do that together with the other things that we talked about. I'm sure there's other things that could be said. If you have them, bring them on in testimony time, if there's time for testimony. Okay. Relating to this matter, Job said that he made a covenant with his eyes. Paul said that he disciplines his body and brings it into subjection. That's the call that we have. With our eyes on Christ, we discipline our bodies, our eyes and our brains, our thoughts. Like the song says, save us from weak resignation or giving up, capitulation into whatever. Save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore. Let the search for thy salvation be our glory evermore. This should be our prayer. We should pursue purity. Listen to why we should pursue purity. A few of the reasons. For the gospel's sake. We should pursue purity for our family's sake, for the sake of those around us, and for the sake of our own eternal soul. Those are the reasons we pursue purity. I pray not, Jesus said to his Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word, thy breath, which includes this, is truth. God calls his people to this purity on both sides of the spectrum. So you see, that's why impurity or immodesty within the church is so, a so-called slight immodesty within the church is so much more deadly to our own hearts and to the hearts of the community than even more extreme immodesty in the world. Because we're called to something way greater. And if we start associating spirituality with senses of immodesty, even if it's way better than where the world is, we compromise in our hearts. It's only a matter of time till we compromise if we do that. So that's God's standard. Beautiful, beautiful standard. Beautiful return to how we were created originally. Beagles chasing rabbits. They love that. Do they love that, Myron? They do. Okay. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. I would not mind if this would be a monumental day for any young man or young woman or older man or older woman in here to choose this day whom you will serve and to resolve in your heart, all the way down to your heart of hearts, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and not self in any way with these things. So we still have extraction and amputation, and it's 10 till 12. We're going to just hold that till later. Sorry, the second half of the title did not think about pulling out a tooth. Jesus says pulling out an eye and throwing it. Think about the implications of that. Pretty strong words. I'll just say this. Maybe we'll talk about it next time a little bit. I'll just say this. Am I willing? Am I so serious about serving the Lord this day and the rest of my life that I'm willing to extract and cut off things that are not wrong in themselves? Is there something wrong with your eyes? No. Something wrong with your hands? No. But Jesus is saying, he's making a powerful point that the church has lost. The modern church has lost. And I think the Anabaptist churches are losing it. Making a powerful point that we ought to be willing in our pursuit of Christ-likeness in any area of life. This can be having, I think this directly is referring to lust, but this principle goes all over in life. That we cut off and pluck out things that are not wrong in and of themselves for the sake of our pursuit of Christ-likeness. You think about that, and if you have thoughts on that, bring them to me, and we'll make sure we get them accurate, because next time maybe we'll talk about it a little bit. Let's just read this, and then I'll sit down. God bless you all. I hope we could learn a little bit together. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee, it's for our best interest. Sin looks like it's for our best interest, but it's not. Actually, our best interest is, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. This useful thing, this thing that's not wrong in itself, should perish, should be thrown away, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Total desertion. I'm done with this sin, therefore I'm going to throw away this thing that's not wrong in itself because I'm done with the sin. Because I'm so serious about Christ-likeness. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy, I'm going to say useful, if I may put it in there, members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.